Tonight we're going to be looking at the book of Joshua. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2, we're going to read from verses 1 through to 16. If you don't have your Bible, there is a red pew Bible, and Joshua comes right after Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. I don't know the number in the red pew Bible, otherwise I would have given that to you. But you can follow along. Pardon? One. There you go. There it is right there. You heard it all. You can follow along up here. I couldn't hear you, so that's just the way it goes. Smooth. Let me read. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies to Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out our land. So the king of Jericho sent a message to Rahab, bring out the men who come to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out our whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks and flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in the country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did at Shion and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please, swear to me by the Lord that you will not that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives are for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way.
Even now, Lord Jesus, for I ask this in your name. Amen. God be praised. What a privilege it is to worship with you tonight. We've come all the way here to meet you because we are going to be spending eternity together, and it's about time for us to get acquainted with each other. We're here, so get used to seeing us, because we sure are going to get used to seeing you. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Thank you so much, Pastor Angelo, and to your wife, Sister Linda. Is Sister Linda here? Hey, sister, bless your soul. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. All right, we want to make sure. My wife particularly wants to make sure that she's here tonight, Brother Pastor. The women speak. It's a joy to be here with you, and thank you so much for your warmth. I'm grateful for the presence of my wife, who has come to share this experience with me, and I've come to share this experience with her. And thank God for her dedication as a Christian worker, and for what God is doing in her life and in her ministry for his glory. My brother has read the text. I just want to read one verse. I want to talk about rated R for redemption. Rated R for redemption. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Just that one verse. My brother has read the teaching paragraph. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Perhaps one of the greatest obstacles to the knowledge of the Bible is the knowledge of the Bible. What keeps people from knowing more about the Bible is what they think they already know about the Bible. And therefore, when we come to a familiar text like this, the temptation is to put our minds on cruise control because we know this text. We've heard it preached. We've taught it. We've studied it from Sunday school. Therefore, there's nothing new that God can say to us because we looked at every facet of the diamond of this text. And therefore, we've closed our minds as relates to the possibility of any new thought that God might want to share with us. I hope you will not do that tonight. I hope that you and I will crawl up into the cranium of Yahweh and stay there with this text long enough until the common becomes uncommon and the familiar becomes unfamiliar and the simple becomes stupendous and the mundane becomes magnificent, and then emerge and say, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this unto me, but the Father which is in heaven." Hear anew the words of Paul saying to us in Romans 15 and 4, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort in the scriptures might have hope." And that hope is, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." I believe that for every New Testament doctrine, there is an Old Testament picture. For every New Testament doctrine, there is an Old Testament picture. The New Testament doctrine that's under consideration tonight is the doctrine of redemption. Peter will put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things, received from tradition from your father, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without spot or blemish or defect." That's the doctrine. The picture is that of Rahab, who is rated R for redemption. Do you hear that word, that name, that character? Rahab? Because every time she's mentioned, for the most part in the Bible, she's always mentioned with this dubious designation. Rahab, the prostitute. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Rahab, the prostitute. Joshua chapter 6, verse 22. "Enter the house of the prostitute." Verse 23. By the way, her name is Rahab. Chapter 6, verse 25. Rahab, the prostitute. Now, that's all in the Old Testament. So by the time we cross over into the New Testament, the New Covenant, surely that dubious designation will have dropped and become discarded. But when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, the heroes and heroines of faith, you hear the Hebrew writer saying, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies and did not perish with the disobedient." But then James picks her up and says, "Rahab, the prostitute, was justified by her works, for she gave lodging to the spies and sent them in a different direction." She can't seem to shed or shake off this dubious designation as Rahab, the prostitute. And that's true with many biblical personalities. It's true with Jacob. Jacob's name means deceiver, supplanter, trickster, wrestler. And yet when God dispatches a divine presence, which may be Christ in the Old Testament, what we call a Christophany, or God in the Old Testament, which we call a theophany, the appearance of or the manifestation of a divine presence. The Bible says that this divine presence spoke to Jacob in chapter 32 of Genesis and verse number 28. Your name will no longer be called supplanter, trickster, wrestler, deceiver, but your name will now be called Israel, not Jacob. Israel, which really means God fights. And yet, when we talk about him, we generally say Jacob just cannot get rid of this dubious designation. Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, was the five-star general of the Syrian army, and that nation was the nemesis, the archenemy of Israel, the northern kingdom. And yet, with all of his citations and all of his decorations and the fact that he was a household name in all of Syria, he had one problem that perpetually and perennially plagued him. He was a leper. But when he obeys reluctantly and with some coercion and certainly encouragement from his soldiers, he dips in the Jordan River seven times, and the seventh time his skin is cleansed, and he is no longer a leper, but every time we talk about him, it is always Naaman the leper. Or in Mark chapter 16, verse number 9, he is Mary Magdalene, and Mark brings her up by saying this, Mary Magdalene, the one who's just received the first resurrection notice from Jesus, to go tell my disciples and Peter to meet him in Galilee. Mark says, Mary Magdalene, as if we don't know this, the one that Jesus cast out seven demons. Can't get rid of that dubious designation. Or if you will, Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verse number 9. Zacchaeus, the director of the Internal Revenue Service of Jericho, and the one who took advantage of his own people, collecting taxes for the Roman government and depositing some of it in his own coffers, in his own bank account. We still call him Zacchaeus, the tax collector. But Jesus says in verse 9 of Luke 19 that he is now a son of Abraham. But we still can't forget about that wee little man who took advantage of his own people. And Thomas, he's always doubting Thomas to us. And yet Jesus says in John 20, verse 27, Thomas, come here. You missed church the other night. And you said that when the disciples revealed that you showed up for church on Sunday night, not Sunday morning, Sunday night, that you wouldn't believe it until you could see with your own eyes and put your hands in the nail prints of the resurrected Lord's hands and thrust your hands in his side. Now, Thomas, come and touch my hand and thrust, that's the word, thrust your hand in my side and don't come doubting but believing. And Thomas believed. We're never told that he ever did this. It was enough evidently that he saw it and he said, my Lord and my God. But we still remember him as doubting Thomas. And even Paul has to admit, though God has wonderfully transformed him, and he makes this statement in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He says, I have not apprehended, neither am I already perfect, but this one thing I do. I forget the things which are behind, and I reach forward to the things which are before. I press, I strain, I agonize toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I forget about the things that are behind, but yet he still struggles with that moment when he gave authorization for those individuals in Acts chapter 7 to stone Stephen with the angular rocks that ripped his skin
from his frame. He says, as a result of that, I am the chief of sinners and the least of the apostles. And Paul takes and gives not an exhaustive list, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he lists certain individuals who would not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, swindlers and slanderers. He says, idolaters. He says, homosexuals. He lists a lot of individuals. It's not exhaustive at all. And then you can see some of these Corinthians in their smugness saying, well, I know I'm going to get in because my name is not in any of those categories. And Paul says, but such were some of you. But now you were sanctified. You were justified. And you were washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit of God. Blood of Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. Power of the Spirit, third person of the Trinity. Of God, first person of the Trinity. Which means salvation is a Trinitarian transaction. That God as Trinity was involved in our salvation. All of us have to admit that we are members of the once were group. It's what John Newton says in his great hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It's what the prodigal son's father said when he came back home and the father ran and put his arms around him and called for a great celebration and said, my son who was dead is now alive. And my son who was lost is now found. If you're here and you know for a fact, a certainty, that God has saved you, then you are a member of the once was, but now I am club. That God has transformed you from the environs of darkness and transplanted you into light. It doesn't make any difference what anyone says about you. The devil will tell you about your past, which will be true. But then when you start talking about his future, the conversation is over because your past is past. And when you come tonight, don't let the devil continue to step on you. And don't let people continue to condemn you. Don't you hear Paul saying in Romans 8 and 1, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You are no longer under condemnation. You cannot be accused. Christ is your advocate. And therefore, don't condemn yourself. There are people standing in line waiting to buy tickets to participate in your condemnation. You need to say, no matter what I've done in the past is over. You need to say, no matter what I've done in the past, God has separated me from that. Lift yourself up by the power of God and proclaim the fact that this is a brand new day, shackled by a heavy burden, neath the load of guilt and stain. Now the hand of Jesus touched me, and I am no longer the same. Since I met this blessed Savior, since he's cleansed and made me whole, I shall never cease to praise him. I'll shout it while eternity rolls. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know. He touched me and made me whole. There are things in all of our diaries that we'd like to white out. But you don't have to white it out. You don't even have to tear it out. God has so dismissed it that it no longer exists. And the record is clear today because he washed our sins away. And when that veil was torn in the temple from top to bottom when Jesus died, God was literally tearing up the mortgage note. Jesus paid it all. Oh, to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Oh, I'm glad today to be a member of the once was, but now I am group because of what God has done for me. This is what takes place with Rahab. I know the dubious designation is there. It's there. But it's wiped away, and we will see that there is one place where that designation is no longer found. If you have been abused and accused, God can use you. if you've been befuddled and baffled and beleaguered and belittled, God can use you. If you've been ostracized and criticized, God can use you. If you've been depleted and deleted, God can use you. And when others have thrown you away and said, you'll never amount to anything, God says, you're in the right position. Because I want to show everybody that I'm a God who creates out of nothing. That's what he did on the day of creation. He created out of nothing. He created something out of nothing. Because there was nothing to start with, and something became nothing. Because God spoke and everything came into existence. It's creatio ex nihilo. And God starts with all of us as nothing and makes us something for his glory. Rahab, the prostitute. God wants us to take our mess and make a message out of it. It's your testimony to let in there. You need that to let people know that there was a time in your life where God found you. You didn't find God. He was never lost. But God found you, and God pursued you, and God encountered you, and God saved you for his glory. Make your mess your message. Now, I know you've been wondering, what am I going to get to the text? I've been to the text. This has been the suburbs. Now, let me come on downtown and talk to you about where this text really is. Rahab the prostitute. Joshua is standing right on the edge of the Jordan River. The people of Israel have participated in the longest funeral procession in history, 40 years. Marching around in the wilderness and dropping dead those individuals 21 years of age and older because they balked, they hesitated at Kadesh Barnea, and they were more influenced by giants in the land than by God, who is sovereign over all the earth. Now the 40 years are over. Moses is dead, and God appoints Joshua to be his successor. And Joshua decides that he's going to repeat what Moses did 40 years ago, but not use the same number. Moses sent out 12 spies. 10 of them came back with reports that were dubious and doubtful and discouraging. They said, look, we can't take this land. There are giants in the land. But there were two, Caleb and Joshua, who came with a minority report, a favor report. And they said, you know, basically, we were not at all concerned about the giants. We saw them, but they didn't impress us. What impressed us were the grapes, not the giants, but the grapes. The grapes were so large that it took a stalk of us to carry the grapes of Astel. We were more impressed with grapes. We came to give you a great report, not a giant report. God will take care of the giants. We won't talk about the grapes, the possibilities. And therefore, Joshua sends two spies. He didn't send 12. It's like he learned a lesson. That if you really want to accomplish, make sure that certain things are not accomplished among the people of God. Put too many people on the committee. Yeah. People who don't have a vision, and people who become frightful at external position, external conditions, instead of hopeful in the God who cannot fail. He sends two spies. And I don't know why they went to Rahab the prostitute's house, but they did. Maybe that's where the news circulated. They went there. And they wanted to arrive there anonymous. They wanted to be incognito. They didn't want anyone to know that they had entered the city. They tried to enter it secretly. But they were spotted and reported to the king. And the king sent members of the JPD, the Jericho Police Department, to the house of Rahab to inquire about these men who had come into the land as spies. And, of course, she had, before they arrived, put them on top of the roof and cover them up with stalk, with flax, etc. According to Josephus, who was an ancient Jewish historian, that the walls of Jericho were so wide that two chariots could ride side by side without falling over. So you're talking about very strong walls that were almost impenetrable, if you will. She hid them there and received the concern from the Jericho Police Department. And she said, yes, they came to my house, but I've sent them back home. They are going by way of the hills, and they're going to cross over and return to their community. Well, That was a bald-faced lie. That was not true. That was a lie. Did God need Rahab to lie in order for God to give the children of Israel the victory? No. She lied. And yet I must not be impatient with her. She had faith, but it was flawed faith. And after all, the very founder, if you will, human founder of the Hebrew nation is a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham at this time was down in Egypt. Abram was his name then. And God had made a promise to Abram that I'm going to make you a great nation, give you a great name, and you'll have many descendants. When he went down to Egypt because there was famine in Canaan, the Pharaoh started looking at his wife. His wife was apparently Sarah, a very beautiful woman. And Abraham started thinking, if he likes her, he's going to kill me. So he got amnesia intentionally and said, that's not my wife. That's my sister. He lied. And yet God raised him up to be a great servant of the Lord and put him into the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Did God need him to lie? No, because God promised that through Abraham and Sarah, that the seed, not seeds, but the seed, speaking of Christ, would come. Brothers and sisters, you and I must be patient with each other because there are Rahabs and the Abrahams who have flawed faith in our midst. In fact, I'm looking at about 300 people whose faith is still flawed. Not perfected. Mm-mm. Still immature in some spots. And yet, please be patient with me. God is not through with me yet. When God gets through with me, I'll come forth as pure gold. A lot of young people come into the church, and they come into the church and face instantaneous judgmentalism because people want to clean the fish before they catch them. And what God is saying, your business is not to clean the fish, catch them. I do the cleaning. In fact, I'm looking at 300 fish right now. None of us can say we've reached glorification status. We are not perfect. God is still cleaning us. So therefore, when young people come into the church, and if their hair is not the way some adults want it to be, don't worry about it. Just catch the fish. If the dress is a little short, and if the language is not quite as sanctified as we like, don't worry about it. Just catch the fish. Let God clean the fish. And when God gets finished cleaning us, as Job says, he knows the way I take in Job 23 and 10. And after it, when he's tried me, I'll come forth as gold. Be patient with Rahab because God has her on the potter's wheel. And even though she is flawed while she's in the hand of the potter, he does not discard her, Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6, but he keeps working on her until that hairline fracture is erased and he can make her a trophy unto his honor. Rahab the prostitute. Well, she sends these members of the Jericho Police Department to the hills. In vain, and when they leave, the Bible says at dusk the gate is shut, verse 7, that the gates is shut. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 1, it says that the gates were shut. Nothing went out and nothing came in. And then she goes on top of the roof, and she basically says to these two spies from the people of God, I've scratched your back. I've kept these police officials from discovering your whereabouts, which would have meant instantaneous death. Now you scratch my back. I've got a mother and a father. I got brothers and sisters. I've got an extended family. What will you do to spare us? She's already made this great declaration. Here was a woman living in a pagan city who is an individual who believes in God. It's a polytheistic city. That means people who worship many gods. And yet here is one who believed in monotheism. That is, she believed in one God. She worshiped one God in the midst of an idolatrous community. And she says in verse number 11, your God is the God of heaven and the God on earth. In other words, God is sovereign. God is over all, and God is in control. And the men said to her, if you will take and tie a scarlet cord in the window and gather all the people that you can in your house when we come here and the city of Jericho is destroyed, that God will have put your house under divine protective custody and no one will be there to destroy you. In fact, God will spare you. How did she escape and how will she escape? If when the gates are shut, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 6, verse 1, how will she escape? When the gates are shut, the doors are shut, she can't get out. Verse 15 says, she will let them down out of the window. Because when the doors are shut, God opens windows. You got to understand, it doesn't make a difference. How many people close doors in your face? I don't care whether it's an employment door, if it's a relational door. Even when doctors close doors and say, your diagnosis is such and such, your life is over. Yes, respect their diagnosis, but understand that there is a greater physician, one who is able to give you not the benediction, but the invocation, and to give you a brand new start in your life. When people close doors, God opens windows. He's a window opener and will provide a way for you to escape. You see, this is a story that looks back at the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. This scarlet cord, this red cord, which is an emblem or symbol of deliverance. And God will say in Exodus chapter 12, Moses, tell the heads of the tribes, the heads of the clans, the heads of the families, etc., to take a lamb that is without blemish or spot and smear the blood over the doorposts and lintels of the houses. And when the death angel comes by here and sees the blood, he'll pass over. The same thing happens with Rahab. That red cord, that scarlet cord, because it hung in her window. Those who were gathered there were also spared. It looks forward to the great Eucharist, the great communion, Lord's Supper. Because it's the blood of Jesus whose blood is shed that we might be spared. The Bible in John, Jesus does not bring a Passover lamb. He is the Passover lamb. That's why John will say in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. It looks forward to Jesus being our Passover lamb, but it also looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9, where those of us who are members of his bride will go to the great coronation and celebration, and we will set before him and bow down before the one who is the Lamb of God, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it looks back to the Passover, it looks forward to the Lord's Supper, and it looks to eternity future, to the coronation of our bridegroom during the marriage supper of the Lamb. God is gracious to Rahab in that he gives her time not only for her to be spared, but for her family. Think of it, if you will. What if the spies had not come to Jericho? She would not have had an opportunity to confess her faith. Obviously would not have had an opportunity to put the red scarlet cord in the window. She would have perished. But Joshua sends these spies. That takes a while for them to get to Jericho. They stay there in the city. They leave. They go to the hills. They stay there at least 3 days. Then they go to a narrow place, either swim over, because there are places in the Jordan River up north that when it is a time of drought, that you can actually walk over. So by the time they get back to the camp, they tell Joshua, and Joshua will eventually arrange the procession for the children of Israel to cross over the Jordan River. Now, you're not talking about a couple hundred people. You're talking about 1.5 million people. Mothers, old people, mothers who are pregnant, mothers who have children. It's going to take a while. And by the time they cross over, then they settle in their camp, a place called Gilgal. Now they're ready to fight, right? Ready? On your march, ready? Set? Stop. God said, no, before you go over, all the men need to be circumcised. Now, what that really means is, if the men are going to be circumcised and you get ready, what an inopportune time to circumcise men when you're going to fight against your greatest foe in Jericho. Why would God do that? It's going to take a while for them to recover. That takes more time. And they're going to march around the Jericho walls once they come across the Jordan River. And once they regain their strength from circumcision, and they've kept, if you will, a time in which they have committed themselves to God, they march around the Jericho wall one time for 6 days. That's 6 days. And on the seventh day, they march around seven times. Now, that's another week. That's about 2-3 weeks. And you know what Rahab is doing? Knocking on the doors, talking to the most difficult people to witness to, her own family, and winning them. She does better than Noah did in 120 years. He only won his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives, and his wife. 8 people in 120 years. She does better than Lot. And she is witnessing to her family and those who come into her house. And the Bible teaches us that the walls will fall down, but she will be spared. God is not slack, according to what 2 Peter 3:9 says. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some people count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're here tonight, you're not here by accident, you're not here by incident, you're not here by coincidence, you are here by providence. And God may have brought you to this place for such a time as this. He's protected your life. When death was so close and destruction was so nearby, in order that you might have a chance to recognize him as Lord and Savior and allow him to claim your life. If not now, when? If not you, who? And therefore, God is patient with you and with all of us. Joshua is ready now to participate in winning Jericho for the children of Israel. Notice what James has said in James chapter 2, verse number 25. I heard him finish. James says, Rahab is justified by her works. But Paul, didn't you say in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith? And James says, but Rahab was justified by works. Who's right? Who's wrong? No one's wrong. Both are right. But the sequence has to be right. We are justified by faith. And because we're justified by faith, it produces justification by works. Because works don't produce salvation. Salvation produces works. It is God's grace that motivates us to work, not for salvation, but from salvation. And here she is, establishing the validity of her salvation by working. I struggle with people who say that they're saved, but there's never any fruit. I'm not being judgmental. I'm just telling you what Jesus says. Jesus says in John 15:5 and verse number 7, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And if there's no bearing of fruit, you're like the limbs, the branches that are cut off and thrown into the fire. And I'm not talking about coerciveness. I am talking about constraint. Hear Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains me. That'll be a kind of can't help itness in terms of working for him. You come to church out of coercion? I come to church to worship because I can't help it. I come to church because I got something that I have to give. The reason why I serve the Lord is because I can't help it. Something that takes place that is produced by my gratitude for the grace that I have received from him. And after they marched around the Jericho walls one time for 6 days, and on that seven times, that's 13 revolutions, the Bible says in verse 20 of chapter 6 of Joshua, the walls fell down flat. What that means to me, flat means flat. You understand? Flat means there's such a catastrophe, there's such a cataclysmic implosion that not one stone is on top of the other. Fell down flat. Now, if the walls fell down flat, what about Rahab's house? Because the Bible says in Joshua chapter 2, verse 15, that Rahab's house was built inside of the wall. And if the walls fell down flat, and she's been promised that her house was under divine protective custody as long as that scarlet cord was there, how did she and those gathered in her house survive? And yet we are told they did, because in chapter 6, verse 22, the spies are sent to their house, her house, to retrieve them. And the Bible says in chapter 6, verse 25 to 27, that Rahab is spared. How was she spared if her house is in the wall and the wall fell down flat? Now, you can't keep me from imagining. I've got sanctified imagination. You just can't keep me from. How did that take place? I think that God spared Rahab through the process of a kind of selective demolition. See, it doesn't make sense. Does it make sense that they can march around the walls 13 times in 7 days and the walls fall down flat? Where is the logic there? God is not logical. God is supra-logical. He's beyond logic. It's just as easy for God to cause a wall to implode on himself as for him to say every portion of the wall is going to fall down flat, and yet I'm going to keep this section standing because Rahab's house is built inside of this wall. I just think it's selective demolition. That's the kind of way God is. That makes sense. If you're going to follow God, you're going to have to follow God paradoxically. Because a paradox takes place when two mutually exclusive statements meet in the intersection of apparent contradiction, only to produce truth. Makes no sense. Makes no sense that the first creative act in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse number 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of the Lord God moved upon the face of the water. And here it is. And God said, first act, let there be light. First thing he did was say, let there be light. But on the fourth day, God said, let there be the sun, the moon, and the stars. How in the world are you going to have light before there's a sun, moon, and stars? Seems to me like God would say, first creative act, let there be sun, moon, and stars. Then the fourth act, let there be light. Oh, no. Because you see, in the very end, in the eschaton, you hear God saying, there will not be any need for a sun in the city because God shall be their lights. Light comes from God. And everything that we have comes from God. Makes no sense. I don't understand. How in the world can God, for Gideon's sake, make a fleece of wool be wet and the ground under it be dry? And then reverse the process, make the fleece of wool dry and the ground under it be wet. Don't stand there. How do you figure this one out? How can God reserve a 3-day, 3-night stay in an underwater hotel for a runaway prophet by the name of Jonah to give him time to rethink his decision to go west to Tarshish when God says, go east to Nineveh? that happen? Where's the ventilation? Where's the protection against the acidic acids? Where is oxygen? But the Bible says that God made the fish. And if God made the fish, he can custom design the fish and keep Jonah in the fish and then cause this fish to have intestinal indigestion and regurgitate Jonah right on the road going to Nineveh. You better hear me tonight. God is able to do anything that he wants to do, and he owes us no explanation. My big concern is not, really, my big declaration is not really about selective demolition in terms of that wall. My declaration is this: whether or not God used selective demolition to keep that wall standing so that Rahab and those gathered in her house would be spared, that's not my great concern. My great declaration is this: that God has kept me standing when everything else around me has fallen. Do you hear the songwriter saying, his oath, his covenant, his blood, protect me in the swelling flood? Here's the next. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When everything else around you falls, God can keep you standing. Well, she spared, the Bible says in that verse 25 to 27 of Joshua, and all of those gathered in her household also spared. And yet, we remember her as Rahab the prostitute because she's rated R for redemption. But there is one place in which that dubious designation is dropped in Scripture. It's found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Rahab, not the prostitute, Rahab married Salmon. And Rahab and Salmon had a son. His name was Boaz. And Boaz married a woman by the name of Ruth. And they had a son by the name of Obed. And Obed got married and he had a son by the name of Jesse. And Jesse got married and he had a son by the name of David. And through David came someone by the name of Jesus, which makes Rahab one of the great grandmothers of Jesus. Because God is able to take that dubiousness in all of our lives and recycle evil and redeem us and use us for his glory. I just like to think that Rahab now had established for the church a new ecclesiology. That means doctrine of the church. Because now it's not just Jewish populated, it's Gentile populated, because Rahab was a Gentile. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile / Greek. And I think she's established for us a new eschatology. That means doctrine of the last things, future things. So now she is a part of what John calls in Revelation 7 and 9, people from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue, Rahab. And then I think that she has established for us a new life. I just can't imagine now that she's been spared that she reestablishes her old profession as being the best little in Jericho, wherever she lived. I cease from my wandering and going astray since Jesus came into my heart, and my sins, which are many, all washed away since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy. All my soul like the sea billows roll since Jesus came into my heart. Because when Christ encounters us, our lives are changed forever. I think her lifestyle is different. And I think her liturgy is different. No longer worshiping the pagan gods, but worshiping that God she talked about in Joshua 2:11. God is the God of heaven and the God on earth. He was a woman, the Bible says, was spared. And she was spared as she points to one that Paul writes about in Romans 8:32, that God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. Shall he not freely with us give us all things? We were spared because Christ was not. I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. I'm accepted. He was condemned. I'm alive and well. The Spirit dwells within me because he died. But that's not enough. He rose again. And therefore we can sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed. His child and forever I am. Are you rated R for redemption?